We're beginning a new series of messages today, and we're going to have our communion service here today. But when Shirley Russell was sharing her testimony, I had a sense from the Lord that we ought to dedicate ourselves again to the Lord and consecrate ourselves again to the Lord. And so let's spend some time praying. I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord again. And if you just like pray, tell the Lord, here I am, and dedicate yourself to the Lord, and that God would continue to do here what He's done so beautifully in the past. And Lord, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come before You, just one, but one that has been allowed to stand in representative of people, and as a brother, as an equal, and as a partner, as a sinner saved by grace. And we commit ourselves again and consecrate ourselves again and dedicate ourselves again. I do me and we do us to You, God, in this place for Your purposes today. And we ask You, Lord, that You would please work in us, work through us, and work among us so that others too would come to know You. And I pray that Your beauty would be seen in us. I pray that Your grace would be at work in us, that Christ-likeness would be evident among us when it so often is not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're a Christian, most of you know lots of Christians, and you know that even though Christians aren't supposed to sin, Christians still do sin. Why do Christian people do the unchristian things that they do? Now think about this just for a minute. Why do Christian people still wrestle sometimes with greed and temporal values? They're focused on money and not eternal things. Why is that? Why do Christian people do that? Why do Christians still sometimes get just as materialistic as other people? Why do Christians sometimes get involved in immoral things? Why do Christian people smoke and overeat and become drunken and get addicted to prescription or illegal drugs, and then they hate themselves for it, but they keep doing it? Why is that? Why do we do that kind of stuff? Why do people struggle with sexual confusion, fornication, lustful thoughts, defrauding, immodest dress, flirtation, adultery? Why do Christian people get involved in those kinds of things? And they do. Why? Why do Christian couples experience frustration or dissatisfaction in their marriages? Why do Christian people do so many unchristian things? Why is that? Why do you do stuff like that? Why do I? And we do. Why? We're Christians. Why do faithful Christians often still have some of these same problems? And some of them, they're like real knots in the wood. They just hang on year after year after year. Why is it the pastors and church leaders have the same problems? My grandpa, when he got saved, he didn't think a Christian should smoke, you know, so he quit. God gave him a special ability just to stop immediately, and he did. But I say this with great reverence and love and appreciation for my grandfather, but he also had a little problem with anger, and the problem with anger sort of, he got a lot better, but it still followed him way up to the end of his life. He didn't really shake it completely. And I'm picking on my grandfather, who's not here to defend himself today, because it's a lot more comfortable than me talking about me or you talking about you. But that's true with us. We've had these wonderful breakthroughs over here, but we still have some real problems. We're Christian people with real sin problems, right? Now, why is that? What's the root of that? I want to suggest to you today that sin is what we do, among other things, sin is what we do when we are no longer satisfied with God. Think about sin like that. Sin is something that even Christians do when for at least they have a lapse in their satisfaction with God. Sin is what we do when we're no longer satisfied with God. And even pastors do that. One pastor said this, words start to come easy for preachers after a while. You can speak about the mysteries of God without standing in awe. You can talk about purity without being pure, about zeal without feeling passion, about holiness without trembling, about sin without sorrow, about heaven without eagerness. the danger of that is a great spiritual deadening. And I have experienced that spiritual deadening, and so have you. If you have ever sinned after you became a Christian, there had to be kind of a dead spot in your worship. There had to be sort of a dead spot in your satisfaction in God. God says, I'm here. I'm everything that you need. And we say, no, I need a little anger today. No, I need a little sin today. Sin is what we do when we're no longer satisfied with God. Or maybe another way to say it would be, sin is what we do when we have a temporary dissatisfaction with God. And it's other things too. Sin is unbelief and other things. But think about this. Sin is what we do when we're dissatisfied with God. We sin when for even a short time we're blinded to the wonders of who God is, blinded to the glory of God. When we, in a way it can be said like this, we sin when we fail to worship God. And if we were worshiping God, we wouldn't sin. You couldn't worship God and see His glory and appreciate who He is and still sin at the same time. You have to stop worshiping to sin. But if you were worshiping, you wouldn't sin, am I right? And that's thought-provoking, isn't it? We all, with the open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are changed into the same image from one level of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If we're looking on the glory of God, who God is, we're worshiping Him, then we see Him as ultimately satisfying to everything, and we wouldn't sin, see? If we could only see how worthy He is, we would not sin. And God puts longings in us that only He can satisfy so that we will worship Him. But what we do with those longings often is we sin instead of worshiping Him. Am I making sense today? Like, you got to nod and help me on this, okay? And so I think sin is what we do when we're no longer satisfied with God. And get this, God puts longings in our heart that only He can satisfy so that we will worship Him. It tugs us Godward in our life. But what we do is instead of worshiping God, we sin. We make idols out of things that He put in our life that should only really kind of be like appetizers. They're not the main course. He's the main course. Those things are the appetizers that make us hungry for the main course. Not autobiographical, I'm here to tell you. Psalm 42 says this. Psalm 63 say this. Psalm 42, Korah. He was like the pastor point of Israel or something. As the deer pans for the water brooks. Sorry about that. As the deer pans for the water brooks, so pans my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says it like that's the way it's supposed to be. Hey, worship is not that like singing thing we do before we get to the real business of preaching. That's not right. Your heart needs to hunger after God and find your fullness in God and be satisfied in God. And it doesn't just happen in this building, although it ought to happen in this building. It ought to happen every day of the week. And when it doesn't happen, I'm in danger. When worship doesn't happen, I'm in danger. When worship doesn't happen, even for a minute, you're in danger. David was a great worshiper. He loved God. He worshiped God. He had affections for God. But not that one night. Not that one night. That one night he didn't meditate on the Lord in his bed. Not that one night. Oh, tragic night. And there could be a night like that for you. So we cannot afford to stop worshiping at all, anytime. But we must always worship and must always exalt God and must always have a clear view of the glory of God, or we are in danger to be dissatisfied in God. Korah said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirst for God, for the living God. David said, Psalm 63:1, O God, You're my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. In a dry, thirsty land where there is no water, when our flesh and our soul stop longing for God, we are in really serious danger because we are vulnerable to sin. This truth is expressed so beautifully, so powerfully in one of my favorite psalms, and I'm so excited about opening up to you for this week and four more weeks, five altogether, Psalm 139. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. And we want to use, as I believe God intended for us to use the Psalter as a tool for worship to God, so that He would be everything to us. And this would also be a help to us to avoid dissatisfaction in God and the idolatry of sinfulness. This truth of hunger for God, it's expressed so beautifully, so powerfully, so poetically in the Psalms. And this morning is Psalm 139 that we want to look at for the next 5 weeks. And in this psalm, there's almost like a list of five universal human longings. In this psalm, if you study the psalm in the sections, and each section is kind of one of the universal human longings, you see that all people everywhere, all people, all languages have these same longings. They are true about me. They are true about you. If you were to look through this, you would see this. First, there's a longing, a God-given, universal desire, hunger, longing, thirst to be understood and to be known. That might be the root of human creativity. I want people to know me, therefore I create things, and I sing, and I write, and I speak, or I work, I build stuff. I want to be known. I want to be understood. I long for that. God gave us a longing to be known and to be understood. Am I right? There's another one. There's a universal, God-given, human desire, longing for fellowship and companionship. That's like when you were a kid and you wanted a dog or something, you know, and you got older, you wanted a wife, and I don't know if you want to make that connection there. But, you know, you want fellowship, you want people to love you, you want to hang out with people who care about you, you want companionship, you want that. People are that way. That's the root of civility. That's the root of sociability. Then there's a human, universal, human, God-given longing, third, for order and for meaning in my life. Somebody says the human mind craves order, and the human life wants to be orderly. God is an orderly God. He's made orderly creatures, and our lives are long for order. That's why if we're a messy, we try not to marry a messy, so at least there's some order in our life. That's the root. That's interesting, and the order in our world, not just our surroundings, but in our world, might be the root of philosophy. And then there's this universal, don't you agree? There's a universal, God-given, human longing for love. Am I right? I mean, all of us desire, we long to be loved. We want to be genuinely loved. We want to know that people really do love us. Is that just not universal? And that's God-given. And there's a fifth one, and that is we long, we have a hunger, we have a desire, we have a drive, we have a God-given, universal, human longing for righteousness, for justice. Can I go over my little list of five again? Because they are the outline of this wonderful psalm, Psalm 139, a desire, a God-given, universal, human longing to be understood and known, to have fellowship and companionship, 2, 3, to have order and meaning, 4, to have love, 5, to have justice. Now here's what we're going to say during this whole series. God is the ultimate answer for every single universal, God-given, human longing. God is the answer. Worship is the answer to that. It's the satisfaction of every human longing. God says, I am the satisfaction. He is everything you need. So that series that we're going to preach is called Everything You Need. God is everything you need. God is everything I need. I love Psalm 139. It's amazing. This book is about God. It's not about man. It's about God. It's a God book, not a man book. So we talk about man in relation to God. But I will tell you something interesting. The book talks about Israel, too. The book talks about the church. The book, the Bible, talks about the church. It talks about Israel. It talks certainly overarchingly about God. But you know what I love about Psalm 139? It is extremely intimate, extremely personal. It says, interestingly enough, me, 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 over and over again. It's amazing. Memorize Psalm 139 the next 5 weeks. It's not hard to do. Memorize like a section a week. And you're going to notice here, this is David and God. And David is saying, me, 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 I. God is honored through individual human beings in their messes, finding satisfaction in God. And David is a good example of that. This is very hopeful to a guy like me. And it ought to be hopeful to you. You ought to say, well, if God would be everything to a guy like David, who really got it right lots of times and a few times got it terribly, terribly, scandalously wrong, then maybe that same God would pull my heart upward to him too, and I could find my satisfaction in every area of hunger, desire in my life in him. Do you see? This is so sweet. And these longings, these soul hungers, they're put there by God. The things that God has made, the people that he put in our lives, the circumstances around us, the beauty of creation, these things were not meant to satisfy us. They were not meant to be our God. They were meant to be appetizers that make us hungry for God. Example creation. We have people in our time, wonderful people that have this longing, and so they, because they have this inner longing, that's God-given, universal, inner longings, and they see the beauty of creation, they make the mistake of worshiping creation, right? Happens all the time. That's big time in our age. And the Bible said that's what would happen. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 25 says, they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Isn't that interesting? The Bible is so precise. It's so timely. People are going to worship the creation because they're going to be kind of twisted, perverted in their minds and hearts, distorted, that you don't worship the thing God created. You worship the one who created things. You worship God. You don't worship your wife. But you see her as a gift from the God who made wives. So you think, you worship God because He gave you children. You don't worship your children. You don't worship food. You don't worship sex. These are gifts that God has given. You worship God because He's given these good gifts. But when you worship the things, it gets all perverted. It gets all distorted. It gets all dark. It gets all ugly. It gets all messed up. It gets all fallen. You don't want that. And why is it that we do that? Because we don't worship God. That's the root of everything. So if we learn to worship God, really, always, continuously, our hearts adoring God, that's the way we were made. And this is very specific in Psalm 139. That's why this morning we want to look here. And that was my little introduction of the whole series. But we want to look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. We're created to know God, created to have fellowship with God. The more that we know Him, the more that we see Him as our satisfaction and nothing else, that no one else could possibly ever be, the more worship, the more holy. Sin's what we do when we're no longer satisfied with God. In a world, we're in a constant struggle against sin, a constant fight against sin. If you don't think you are, you're deceiving yourself. So the Bible says, we're in a struggle to keep from being blinded to the worthiness of God. If we could not be blinded to the worthiness of God, our life would blossom in beautiful things. And when the ugliness comes in, it's when we have not seen God for who He really is. So the first universal, God-given, human longing that we see in Psalm 139 is in verses 1 through 6. And it is the longing to be known and to be understood. And we're all that way. You know, with me, the way I personally express this is talking. It's like, I want you to understand me. So like, sit down, I'll be talking here for a while. You know, I'm just that way. If you don't listen to me, you will never convince me you love me if you don't listen to me. I know, you're just thinking, my kids are over there going, oh, my poor wife. You know, I bumped into somebody this week, had a real happy thing happen in their life. They're just burbling constantly about it, you know, talking. It's like, if you love me, you listen to me, celebrate this thing. Some people, they don't talk, but they express themselves in music or in art or in workmanship, different kinds, but they have this innate kind of desire to express themselves so that you look at that and go, oh, this is true about you. That's true, isn't it? Do you feel that? Do you sense that yourself, the desire? That's why people are creative. That's why God created creativity. There's a thought, huh? He created creativity. People could express themselves so because people long to be loved. And that's why the highest expressions of creativity should be given as worship, solo Deo Gloria, right? To Christ alone would be glory. And no human being will ever satisfy this. You have a longing that's so deep to be known and understood that there is not a human being on earth that could possibly know you that well or love you that much. You can't. And so when you get married, you start to think, you know, when I get a certain age, I get married, then, am I talking too fast? People come up to me afterwards and say, I'm sure it was a good message because you were really enthused, but I have no idea what you said because you were talking too fast. So you get married and you say, how am I doing? Well, you get married and you say, this person's going to know me. They're going to know me. There's going to be an intimacy of knowing there. And they fall asleep while you're talking to them. Or they know you and they don't like what they find out. Guarantee you that's going to happen. Why is that? Because God, they're the appetizer. They're not the main course. They're a wonderful appetizer, but they're only the appetizer. And when you make the appetizer the main course, when you make your wife into your God, you're doing something very stupid to you and very unfair to her, and it's going to end in sin and disappointment and disillusionment, and a lot of you have already figured that out, right? But when you take that wife or husband or child or job or food as a gift from God, as a loving God, and you then He's the one who is your satisfaction. He's the one who's your joy. He's the one that you worship because of the good gifts or in evidence of the good gifts that He gives. Then it's right. It's not perverted. It's orderly. It's right. And no one will ever know you like you long to be known. And here's a shocker. And Michelle, you said this in the song today. You don't even know yourself. You don't even really know yourself. You know me, God, you know me better than I know myself. And I'm like, thank God. But now when I think of that, I think, oh, that's good news, bad news, isn't it? Oh, God knows me. Uh-oh. I'm toast. You know, if He really knows, you know, that's good if you don't, like, have a dark side. If you don't have, like, a checkered past. If you don't have anything you're ever ashamed of. Anybody here like that? Liars. Liar people. Of course you're not. You know, like, there's stuff you don't want people to know. God says, I know that. I already know that. Later on, we're going to see, and I'm kind of stealing my own thunder. Later on, we're going to see, I know you, and He's going to say, and I love you anyway. How does He do that? Well, that's Calvary. We'll talk about that too. But this is amazing when you think about it. It's just bigger than you realize. It's earth-shattering. It's shocking. It's wonderful. God knows you better than anybody will ever know you, and God knows you better than you know yourself. Isn't that something? Only God knows you that deeply, and that's what we see in Psalm 139. Notice these things in verses 1 through 6. Number one, and I'm going to give you six things out of verses 1 through 6 about how God knows you. Number one, God knows your inmost soul. Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. Oh Lord, David said, You have searched me and known me. God knows your inmost soul. Other people, they just look at the surface of you, but God knows you in the deepest part of you. Second, God knows the deepest thoughts of your heart. He knows what you think. He knows what you think. Verse 2, You know my sitting down and my rising up, and You understand my thought afar off. You know what I've thought, and you know what I'm going to think. God knows that stuff. Again, at first you think, oh no, that's not good because I think things that are bad. No, that is good because you want to be straight up with God. You don't want to, you know, you can't con God. You better just like lay it out there the way it really is. I mean, He can handle this. He can handle your bad thoughts. He can handle that. He's not going to go, oh, no. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do it. People are going to do it. Your mama's going to do that. Your wife is going to do it. God's not going to do that, you know. He's not going to. He knows the deepest thoughts of your heart already. Oh, how sweet. He knows where you've been. He knows where you are. He knows where you're going. That's what verse 3 says. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and You're acquainted with all of my ways. He doesn't need GPS location to find you. You're like, He's on top of that. He knows what you're going to say. Number 4, He knows what you're going to say. For me, that's a lot more work than it is probably for you. But there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. He knows what I'm going to think. He knows what I've already thought. He knows what I'm going to say. He knows what I've said. He knows where I've been. He knows where I'm going. He knows me inside and out. And that's a good thing because I long to be known, to be understood. And only God can know that. And He has completely surrounded your life and my life. You've hemmed me in behind and before. Everywhere you look, He's there. He's laid His hand upon you. That's what the Bible says, verse 5. Hem me in behind and before, He's laid His hand upon me. God's in control. He's in control. He's sovereign, God of the universe, beautiful. Then the final thing, verse 6, He knows things about you that you don't even know can be known. That's why it says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is beyond me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Like, He knows stuff about you you didn't even know could be known. He has an infinite knowledge that includes stuff that you didn't even know could be known. Think about that for a while. He has knowledge that goes beyond your human ability to understand. He understands you better than you understand yourself, and He always will. And you may not fully understand Him, but He understands you. Now, this is a Psalm of David. Imagine that. He loves you, even though He knows you better than you know yourself. And David, who had some wonderful things in his past, and he had some, you know, he had some gaps in his resume that were not good. When I think about that, I just thank God for this Psalm. I just thank Him in my heart. I just thank Him. I'm just telling you personally. I just look at this and I think, thank You, Lord, that You love people that You really, really know. That I don't have to pretend, God. I don't have to keep like certain things back from You. I mean, aren't you glad that's true? God is not impressed with religious people. He's like, smokes that out so fast. He is not impressed. He is not impressed. He already knows the whole deal. He knows why you're doing all that stuff. I just think that's so wonderful. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. And David, what does he start? Psalm 139, he starts Psalm 139 and says, oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. And how does he end this same psalm? Search me, O God. Search me, O God. In other words, that's the way I want it to be, God. Search me, O God. Know my heart and my anxieties. You know, my all the stuff that, know these things where my affections are astray, God. You know these things, and I want You to know them. I need You, God. I desperately need You. And that's where we need to be, on our face, on our knees, before our God, saying, I worship You, God, because without You, I am history. I'm toast. I'm undone. And without hope, all of us are that way. Search me, oh God. You know me. Know me. I think David is kind of saying this. God, when I let something come between You and me, and I feel like I have my little dark secrets, I get myself in unspeakable messes. I get myself in bad trouble, and I am dissatisfied. But when I am with You, and all's right with the world, and the stars are under heaven, and God is on His throne, and my heart is right, then it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how many enemies I have. It doesn't even matter what's happened in my past. It's just me and You, God. You've accepted me in Christ. And this is really where David is going. This is where the psalm goes. And so David is saying, so I would never want anything to come between me and You. And I'm going to say to you, as we go to the Lord's Supper, and as we have, that's what communion is, you see. Communion is nothing between me and Him. Now I've given you a really good reason to make sure that nothing comes between you and Him, because nobody will ever understand you like He understands you. Do you see that? Because that deep universal human longing that's really been the cause or really been the motive for you doing a bunch of really dumb and sinful things that you're ashamed of, you didn't have to do that if all you did was just worship Him. And then you don't have to work so hard at it. And then you don't have to do things that are wrong and that you feel guilty about. What is confession? It's me saying to God, God, I put the appetizer in the place of the main course. I worshiped stuff that You gave me instead of worshiping You. I confess and acknowledge that. Then you're ready. Then communion is restored. And David knew that. He had restored communion. As you know, God said, David's a man after my own heart. So I thank God for that. I think it would be good for us to express the desire that we have in our hearts for God to search our hearts by singing. A little chorus that's an old chorus, but I think it's worth reviving. And as we approach the Lord's table today, let's sing the little chorus. And could I ask you maybe just to briefly stand to your feet and quietly, prayerfully sing, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Can you sing it with me? Search